Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's me again, Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, and I am pleased to bring to you Bible study number 41. In this particular CD, we're going to cover Romans chapter 2. I actually tried to cover Romans chapter 3, but I couldn't fit it on the same CD as chapter 2. These chapters are so full of meat that they do take longer than some other chapters that we've gone over. So we're only able to fit chapter 2 of Romans on this CD. So I do have a brief quiz for you. Again, it should be brief, and hopefully it'll be easy for you as you get going back into the swing of things. One other quick thing. I'd like to give my heartfelt thanks to those of you who have consistently participated in the ministry, and a very big thank you to those who are financially contributing on a regular basis. I find that there's even some of you who have increased your giving to the ministry as God has blessed you in your life financially and otherwise. So that is greatly appreciated, and that's consistent with God's word, and the ministry is the better for it. So anyway, on to our quiz on Romans chapter 1. Question number 1, where was Paul when he wrote the book of Romans? Where was he? The answer is Corinth. Question number 2, Paul planned to go to Rome on his way to what place? The answer is Spain. Question number 3, this is true or false? The book of Romans is a challenging book to read and to study. Now, that one is definitely true. Question number 4, true or false? The Jews are more important to God than the Gentiles. That is false. Question number 5, the just shall live by blank. Fill in that blank. The answer is faith. The just shall live by faith. Question number 6. This is our last question. I told you it would be quick and hopefully easy. The letter to the Romans was delivered by a Christian lady named Phoebe. Is this true or false? This is totally true. Well, see, that's it. I promise to keep it short and sweet and hopefully easy. And that's it for our quiz on Romans chapter 1. And we'll move on to your next track, where we'll begin covering our study of Romans chapter 2. Now, the beginning of chapter 2 is really a continuation of the point that Paul developed in chapter 1. Now, he's just listed a number of recognizable sins that are done by believers as well as non-believers. Now, he also makes an extra point that believers do so fully knowing the judgment of God attached to these acts. Now, these next few chapters that we're going to look at will be dominated by basically two areas. First of all, Paul is speaking mainly to the Jewish Christians of the Roman Church. And these Jews felt that they were better than the Gentiles, and they wanted to maintain a certain status because of their Jewishness. And the other thing that will be dominated in these chapters is that while Paul is indeed addressing primarily the Jews, he will be bringing out some points, as he already has in chapter 1, which are completely universal, and therefore we as Gentile Christians are not immune from these truths that he will reveal. So now, as we begin chapter 2, we need to revisit the last few verses of chapter 1, since they are completely connected. Let's take a look at the last several verses of chapter 1, and I'll read those before we get to chapter 2. We'll start at verse 28 and read through 32. and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, this is definitely a broader delineation of sin than most Christians are used to or are comfortable with, because it is very hard for any of us to escape cleanly from such a list. We would love it if we just chose the top two or the top three that typical church groups would focus on, and that would leave the rest of us feeling clean. But the key points here are, number one, we are all guilty. Number two, those that Paul is focusing on here are those that are fully given over to the practice of sin and don't want to keep God in their knowledge or in their lives. And the other group that is focused on are those who judge them. And the other point to be made is that both of these groups need the same salvation. Yes, those that wallow in the depravity of a reprobate state, and yes, those who are saved, of course, by grace. Both of these groups still need the same salvation. And the last point to be made is that the only difference between the two groups is simply the embracing of the salvation that Jesus gives, and the life and the lifestyle that results. That is all that makes them different. So now, having listed many of the things practiced by devoted sinners and those who condone or approve of them, Paul is going to make a very bold and pointed statement. It may have been difficult for us a few times as we read verses 28 through 32 because Paul may have stepped on our toes a couple times. But some of us still probably feel like we came out of it pretty good and would be willing to judge others. Now, we're going to see Paul make very, very, very bold statements here as we start chapter 2, as he turns to the other group. The group that is not amongst those in chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. And let's see exactly what Paul has to say. We'll read the first four verses. He says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Now, first of all, let me get right out into the open something. And that is that many half-hearted Christians try to use these verses or verses like this to say that we should not be critical of each other's behavior. Now, nothing could be farther from the truth. And Paul is definitely not saying that. And you'll see this as we go along through the chapters in Romans. This whole issue of judgment, which people try to read into it what they would like and try to make it seem like we should not be critical or concerned about one another's behavior. So now that I've gotten that out there into the open, I want to make sure that's out there because it's going to come back again. Now let's take a look at what Paul actually is saying now that we know what he isn't saying. First of all, verses 1 through 3. These are basically dealing with the hypocrisy of the Jewish Christians who somehow thought that their being Jewish protected or exempted them. Now, if nothing else, this created a situation where they were so busy looking out at the Gentiles or down at the Gentiles that in judging themselves as being better off than the Gentiles, they completely misjudged their own standing with God. And then verse 4 makes a point that those who thought that they had the upper hand in God's eyes, that is, being the Jews, they were frustrated by God's goodness and patience with, quote, sinners. So now there are two basic truths that are brought out in verse 4. Now the first one is that it is indeed true that it is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. And the second truth is that those who resent God's goodness and his patience with those that are sinners are themselves exposed as ones who have never really repented themselves. Because realize that if you've truly repented, that means you know that you were guilty, you know you were imperfect, you know that you needed God's help and that you could not fulfill his laws and his requirements on your own. And therefore, when he is patient with others, you understand and you should not be resentful. This point is brought out further by Paul in verse number 5. Let's read that. Verse 5, Paul goes on to say, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So we see that they have misjudged their situation, that is the Jews, to the degree that they failed to see their own need for repentance. They indeed were no better off, and in some sense maybe worse off, than those that they would judge. And this concept still holds true in today's church, although not connected to Judaism. The key thing was the Jews had the law. They had the oracles of God and an ongoing relationship with him. And therefore, they are held to an even higher standard, having been given so much. To whom much is given, much is required. And so therefore, they were not better off than those who were sinners that might receive God's grace and salvation. They were actually, in that sense, worse off. Now next, let's look at verses 6 through 11. And we'll read verse 5 again also just for fluidity of Paul's thought process. Okay, so let's go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and then we'll talk some about them. Verse 5 again. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, first thing, I'll point out that this particular verse that we ended on, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, is one of those scriptures that's very often referred to and quoted. But now, as we consider this section of verses, we should briefly refer back to verse 2. And this is where we are assured that the judgment of God will be according to truth. And you want to keep this in mind as you look at these verses. So now it's very easy to fall into the trap of confusion here because these verses speak of deeds. Now, of course, we've already established that salvation itself is through faith. The key has always been, in whom or what do you have faith? And to what end is the focus of your life's energies directed? So now take a look at verse 7. And we see that the consistency expected here could only come from a committed person. It's not talking about doing something in a spotty way, because if you've really had a change and you're really committed, you will show a consistency. But this is not just being committed to good deeds. That wouldn't be good enough for God. You could do good deeds to glorify and to justify yourself. And in doing so, you can get all of the accolades of men and never move God one bit. In this case, you would get the glory, and this would be your reward. But it's based in pride, and therefore does not cut it with God. Now, verse 7 is describing someone who seeks the approval of God and does deeds both to glorify God and as a result of a truly repentant state of mind and state of heart. So now, I think I'm going to take this opportunity, though, to debunk something about false modesty. Because this is something that people sort of lose track of when they start thinking about who will get the glory, etc. Will God get it, or will man get the glory? And so, we oftentimes think that to be holy or to be pious is to have false modesty. And I want to emphasize false modesty, because this is definitely not something that God condones, but it's something some well-meaning Christians do exhibit, and they think that they're doing the right thing when they do it. These people do a great deal of good, and in the course of their lives, this is noticed by many people, and they're given accolades as a result. Now, the thing is, as uncomfortable as some people may be with this, this is totally okay. That is, unless these people's, the man's approval is what that particular person was seeking all along. If indeed you were seeking man's approval, if that was your focus and your interest, then indeed it's not a good thing when you get accolades or mention from people. But to attempt to cover this light, that is, the brightness that is noticed by others, is to deny the very fact that God wants his people to be a beacon on a hill for all to see. And when you shrink from compliments or from praise, you're not doing God any service. If people recognize you as a godly person and see you doing good, it's only your pride that makes the difference. If you're truly trying to get glory for yourself, that will clearly come across. So it's never helpful to God for you to deny the very truth. If you've done something well, if you were kind, if you were generous, if you were thoughtful, or whatever, you may get accolades for as a result of your good deeds done. To deny those truths is not doing God any good. And if you look through the Bible, you will see that there's quite a bit of positive attributes given to people. As a matter of fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it's full of giving credit where credit is due. But of course, the glory goes to God. You've got to understand the difference between the two. It's okay to give credit where credit is due. The scriptures here specifically state that people will do good deeds. Of course, the ultimate glory goes to God. So don't be afraid to receive compliments, and false modesty is not very becoming. So now back to our text. And let's look at the last few verses, 9 through 11. Now, the focus of these verses was to let the Jews know that their only advantage was that they had been fortunate enough to have been given the oracles or the word of God, but that this also meant that they were the first in line for the guilty verdict for not taking advantage of their opportunity. And finally, Paul is pointing out that other than that advantage, there are no distinctions to be made by God on any basis between Jew and Gentile. Plain and simply, you reap what you sow, no matter who you are. Now, continuing his thought from verse 11, Paul revisits a critical issue in verse 12. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now, this restates the crucial fact that all men have had a basis and opportunity to accept God. For the Jews, it was according to the Mosaic law. Every man and woman is accountable for what they know of God. Now, I don't have time to completely expose this point for you, but you can simply rest assured that all men have had an opportunity to deal with, to know, and to accept God. There are a number of examples. You have to pretty much look over the Old Testament to find them. But I'm just going to use one example for you, and that is the story of Jonah. He was instructed by God to go to the Ninevites to tell them of the wrong that they had done so that they might repent. And these were enemies of the Jewish people, and Jonah did not want to do this. Ultimately, he did do it, and they repented. Of course, this was not something that Jonah was happy about. Later on, the people of Nineveh did go back to their old bad ways, and they were indeed punished. But this is just one example. Remember, all of man was wiped out except for Noah's people. And all of Noah's family had an opportunity to know very, very intimately God and who he was. And as they went out, there was a knowledge of God always consistently throughout all peoples. They chose to go various ways. Another quick example I'll give you is that of Abraham, even at the initiation of the creation of the Jewish people. Abraham had a son, Isaac, as well as he had a son, his first son, Ishmael. Now, we all know that Isaac had Jacob, etc., etc., and that's where we get the Jewish people as we know them. But remember, Ishmael lived in the household with Abraham and Sarah for many years before Isaac was born. And so Ishmael had a very good knowledge of God. He had a knowledge of the promises of God to Abraham. And God also made promises to make Ishmael into a great nation or nations. And so man has, I could break it down, it would take a long time, I could go through the whole Bible and show you, man has always had an opportunity to know God and to accept him and to follow him. And so those people who are outside the law will be judged by what God had revealed to them, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God, those people knew what was right and what was wrong. It's just that they decided to do what they wanted to do, and they were judged. But just because people are not burned up like Sodom and Gomorrah, and people aren't dropped dead immediately, that doesn't mean that God is not aware of their situation. Every man and every woman is accountable for themselves. Okay, now the rest of this chapter is completely devoted to and directed at the Jews. But remember, you can still make it applicable to you. If you just substitute Christian or your denomination, whichever you please, wherever the word Jews appears, I believe as you read it, you will see that there is something you can learn from it. So now, if you'll notice, verses 13 through 15 are in parentheses in your Bible. This, of course, means that it was not in the original writings of Paul and has been added for clarity or for fullness. And the editors, of course, by putting it into parentheses, admit this very fact. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 15 together. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. Now, the key here is not to think too literally or concretely. Remember, this is in parentheses. So this is man, of course, after Paul's writings, adding some things for clarity and fullness. Now, God indeed judged those outside of Judaism by what they knew of him. But these verses are not saying that somehow there were people living according to the actual Mosaic Levitical law without having been taught it. Of course, if you're a Jew and you're in the first century church and you're trying to justify, or if you're at any point in time a Jewish Christian trying to justify adherence to the Levitical law, you would try to take some words such as this literally and say, well, see, there were people who weren't given the law, but they were actually somewhere living the law, even though it hadn't been written down for them. That's simply not the case. What it is saying is that those that have surrendered to the one true and living God will inherently live by the essence of the law, which is most succinctly embodied in the Ten Commandments. And so God has indeed revealed the essence of his moral code and his character to man all along, no matter where he was. For the Jews, it was indeed the Levitical law, which we have down in writing and can hold them, at least up to that point, accountable to. But from before then and after that, all of man has been accountable to God's law that they will have in their hearts, the essence of God, what he has taught and what he has asked for from the Garden of Eden. None of us can escape that. So now the next section of scripture that we should look at is verses 16 through 24. We'll take a look at those and then we'll discuss them afterwards. Starting at 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, Paul is here pointing out that they are not guiltless, that is, the Jews, are not guiltless and unwittingly have been hypocritical. Now, when he's talking about these sins that they do, it's true that they definitely did these sins, certainly at a minimum from time to time, but they felt like they had a way out because they were God's special people. But more critically and more applicable to us is the fact that these same kinds of sins and others are done by us today as well in more covert ways. We're not talking here about the overt, obvious sin, such as stealing or adultery, etc. But it's rather those covert sins. Basically, when we know, and the Jews at that time knew better, they knew that it was wrong, but as long as they could rationalize their way out of it, as long as man did not see and man did not condemn it, it was okay. Again, this is another example of reducing God to a being that is limited and unaware of our thoughts or all of our actions. But you should be assured that he knows every single thing that you do. So anytime you find yourself having to rationalize something, make sure that you are true to God's word. Make sure that you are doing the best you can to adhere to the essence of his word, the essence of the law, in addition to the letter of the law. So just be very mindful of this, and this is what Paul is talking to these Jews about. But because of the lofty attitude that they had, he was a little bit tougher on them. So now look back at verse 16, and you see that it states that Jesus will judge the secrets of men. What these Jews needed to know, and what we also need to realize, is that the sins, however covert, however hidden, they are never truly hidden. And this is what Paul is talking about when he mentions when God will judge the secrets of men. They're only secrets from finite, mortal human beings. But the Lord knows everything all along. And it's only the final open judgment that is delayed. The fact that you've done the sin, the fact that God knows, that is not delayed. That is definitely in existence, whether it is openly known by all or not. But the judgment is the only thing that is indeed delayed. Again, consistent with everything in these two chapters so far, you will definitely reap what you sow. Now, one last thing about this section of scripture. Take a look at verses 21 through 24. If you take a look at that, what Paul is essentially doing here is he's proving that they have not kept even the Ten Commandments, which is the undisputed gold standard for the Jews. And I'd also like to point out in verses 23 and 24 that this describes breaking the third commandment. Now, this should settle once and for all what is meant by taking the Lord's name in vain. This is what I preached about in my message, It's God's Turn. And contrary to popular teaching, it's not just using God's name in an inappropriate sentence or context. That's definitely missing the point. It's more to it than that. And actually, I think I'm going to read those again just so that we can drive that point home. This is what Paul is saying to them. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, those first two verses, 20 and 21, we're talking about one of the latter six commandments, two of the latter six commandments that related to man's relationship to man. But 22 is talking about, at the very end, it's talking about idol worship, which was the second commandment. So we're really getting close to the beginning. And verse 23 says, Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. We're getting a little bit closer to that third commandment. And then lastly in 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And that's driving the point home. They definitely took the Lord's name in vain and did harm to his reputation. Now, this is definitely not to say that those that inappropriately use God's name are excused. But I would tell you that in most cases, you will find that those who consistently disrespect or cheapen God's name in speech usually will do the same thing in their other actions. So now let's finish chapter 2. By reading verses 25 through 29. Okay, starting with verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, I believe that these verses, although they read rather clumsily because of the term circumcision, I believe that the point is pretty straightforward. And in essence, it's just saying that if you belong to God, i.e., you can substitute that for being a Jew. If you belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true and living God of creation, then you will manifest that outwardly. But it doesn't follow that just because you have some outward physical sign, or you do some outward ritual, or some deed, that does not in and of itself make you a Jew, or it does not in and of itself make you for sure belonging to God or acceptable to God. And so this was a problem that the Jews had with the issue of circumcision, the physical circumcision, or the following of certain religious rituals or rites. And so this is basically restating the same thing that Paul has stated before. He is just making it another way. So finally, let's reread verse 29, because not just the Jews, but also Christians have something to learn from it. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.